Well, we're doing an exposition of the book of Philippians, so turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. If you're just joining us, we've been in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi for several months now, and we're in chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Let's read these verses together, and let's stand as we read. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And let's be reminded as we read that when the Bible speaks, God himself speaks. So let's approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Verse 10. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to your holy word and we expect you, we need you, we desire that you will feed us these truths from Philippians 4, 10 through 13. So open our minds and our hearts. These things we ask in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. In her book, My Father's Daughter, Tina Sinatra, the daughter of legendary singer and musician Frank Sinatra, recounts some interesting facts about Sinatra towards the end of his life. This is what she writes in her book. His health was in tatters and his life mired in financial wrangles, but Frank Sinatra refused to stop giving concerts. I've got to earn more money, he said. His performances, sad to say, were becoming more and more uneven. Uncertain of his memory, he became dependent on teleprompters. When his daughter, Tina, saw her father at Desert Inn in Las Vegas, he struggled through the show and felt so sick at the end that he needed oxygen from a tank that he kept on hand. At another show, he forgot the lyrics to Second Time Around, a ballad he had sung 1,000 times. His adoring audience finished it for him. I couldn't bear to see Dad struggle, Tina said. I remembered all the times that he had repeated the old boxing maxim, you got to get out before you hit the mat. He wanted to retire at the top of his game, and I always thought he would know when his time came. But in pushing 80, he lost track of when to quit. After seeing one too many of these fiascos, I told him, Pop, you can stop now. You don't have to stay on the road. And with a stricken expression, he said, No, I've got to earn more money. Well, I'd say that Frank Sinatra is certainly one of the most influential musicians of the past century or so. He had it all. He was on top of the music and entertainment world. But even though he'd done it all, and even though he had seen it all, his daughter Tina seems to indicate in her book that Frank was never satisfied with what he had accomplished. Somehow his achievements weren't enough. He had to have more and more and more, and he especially had to have more money. The Bible in general, and Christianity in particular, have a word for what Sinatra and for what we often experience as Christians. It's called discontentment. I think every Christian, if we take the time for examination, struggles with discontentment, don't we? Old Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines discontentment as a lack of satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. www.dictionary.com, and we know the internet never lies, defines discontentment as a restless desire or craving for something that one does not have. That packs a little bit more of a punch, doesn't it? A restless desire or craving for something that one does not have. I know that definition often reflects the status of my heart, and I know it can often reflect the status of yours. A restless desire or craving for something that one does not have. I've entitled this sermon, How to Be Spiritually Stable, Part 4, The Secret of Contentment. And as we finish our little mini-series within the book of Philippians on spiritual stability, let's consider Paul's comments here in verses 10 through 13 on contentment or on being content in life. Indeed, spiritually stable people are content in whatever circumstance or situation that they find themselves in. That's because there's a certain secret to contentment. Many people, especially those who are spiritually unstable, don't know about this secret. But Paul tells us in verses 10 through 13, the secret of contentment in four parts. These are all for you on your bulletin. Secret number one, be content in God's providence. Be content in God's providence. That's the message, I think, of verse 10. Speaking of contentment, this raises a question. What is contentment? We've defined discontentment, but how about contentment? I like what one commentator says. He says, contentment is a highly prized but elusive virtue. Though it comes only from being rightly related to God and trusting in His sovereign, loving, purposeful providence, people nevertheless seek it where it cannot be found, in money, possessions, power, prestige, relationships, jobs, or freedom from difficulties. But by that definition, contentment is unattainable, for it is impossible in this fallen world to be completely free from problems. In sharp contrast to the world's understanding of contentment is this simple definition of contentment penned by Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. Burroughs writes, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That quote comes from Jeremiah Burroughs' little book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. What a great title, right? The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Because contentment really is like a rare jewel. It's something that very few people have or find in their lives. We might define contentment even more simply by saying that contentment is satisfaction or sufficiency. And I say that because the word content there in verse 11 is very closely related to the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 12 about satisfaction or sufficiency. Don't turn to 2 Corinthians 12, but maybe you remember 2 Corinthians 12. Paul literally visits heaven, and he's got a thorn in the flesh, some physical ailment. And he's asked the Lord not once, not twice, but three times to take away the problem. And what does the Lord say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. The word sufficient there, again, is similar to the word for contentment here in verse 11. So we can easily conceive of contentment as satisfaction or sufficiency. You know, I once heard one of my favorite preachers say, we all live in one of two tents, either discontent or content. That's a good way to put it. We all live in one of those two states, discontentment or contentment. And here we meet a man, the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, who is content. And of course, a content person is a person who's content in God's providence. That's the first secret here from verse 10. Why do I say that? Why do I say that a content person is content in God's providence as the first secret? Well, let's reread verse 10 together and let's note the context. Look at verse 10. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. What's going on with the word revive there in verse 10? Why does Paul say that the Philippians have revived their concern for him? Well, again, let's just be mindful of the context of Philippians, which you should be familiar with, having studied Philippians for 5 months. As we discussed in our very first sermon on Philippians, the context is that Paul planted the church at Philippi in roughly AD 50 on his second missionary journey, and it's now roughly AD 60. So it's been 10 years since Paul founded the church at Philippi, and you can read more about that according to Acts 16. And the Philippians had originally partnered with Paul financially, agreeing to send him money as he left Philippi and went on to other cities such as Thessalonica and Corinth and Berea. We know this because in verse 15 of chapter 4, what does Paul say? Paul says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, that is when the church was planted, When I left Macedonia, Macedonia is where Philippi is at, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So the Philippians gave Paul money. They supported this man financially. But apparently the Philippians stopped supporting him financially. This is likely why Paul writes in verse 10, "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Why did they stop supporting the Apostle Paul? Why did they stop giving him money? We aren't really sure, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says that the churches of Macedonia, again, Philippi is at Macedonia, were struck with extreme poverty. And so maybe the Philippians just ran out of money. They couldn't afford to pay him anymore. Some commentators speculate that the Philippians just couldn't locate Paul as he ran about and journeyed from town to town, planting churches and spreading the gospel. But the point is that we don't know why they stopped giving, but they didn't stop fact giving. We do know, however, that they started back up again. They started giving to Paul again financially. And we know this because, as Paul says in verse 10, you have revived your concern for me. Revive is an agricultural term. It means to re-blossom or to re-bloom. So the Philippians started giving money again. And we know that because what does verse 18 say of chapter 4? Look at verse 18. Paul says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." Remember, Epaphroditus is this guy mentioned back in chapter 2. So they sent him money again. They re-supported Paul. Now zoom out a little bit. If I could give you Tabor's paraphrase of verse 10, I think that Paul is saying here in verse 10 that we can chalk all this up to the mighty and omnipotent providence of God. The providence of God is God's intimate care for his people over every single detail of our lives. Before the money arrived for Paul, things were probably difficult for him. This is why Paul says in verse 14 that he was in trouble. He uses the word trouble there. Things were bad for him. He was probably wondering how he's going to pay his bills. He was probably wondering what he was going to eat. Have you ever been in a similar situation or a similar circumstance? But Paul had an unwavering trust in God's providential care. Let me say that again. God had an unwavering trust in God's providential care. I like what one commentator says. He says, Paul's gracious attitude here in verse 10 reflects his patient confidence in God's sovereign providence. He was certain that God in due time would arrange circumstances to meet his needs. There was no panic on Paul's part, no taking matters into his own hands. Paul was content because he knew that the times, seasons, and opportunities of life are controlled by the sovereign God who, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11, works all things after the counsel of his will. Indeed, as Paul writes in Romans 8, God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then the commentator goes on, "Those who seek to control their own lives will inevitably be frustrated. A confident trust in God's providence is foundational to contentment." I think it's a great reminder for us that no matter where we are at in life, we must have an unwavering trust and commitment to God's providential care in our lives. Indeed, trusting in God's providence is foundational to contentment. In the word providence, look at the word providence on your bulletin. What root word do you see tucked in there? It's the word provide. It's the idea that God cares for and provides for his covenant people. One of the many things that attracted me to the Reformed and Presbyterian faith is the sovereignty and the providence of God. I wasn't born a Presbyterian, but I got here as soon as I could. We don't serve a puny little God who hangs out in heaven and who watches the world go by. No, we serve a God who knows what he's doing, who providentially governs all things, including our lives. He's always on time. He's never late. And he always knows what he's doing. That's the providence of God. I'm reminded of that hymn in the Trinity hymnal entitled "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," which is a hymn about God's providence. Listen to the lyrics. It says, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the seas and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling with contentment. Well, the first thing I think Paul would tell you, the first secret, is that you need to be reminded of God's providential care over your life, over your circumstances. You need to find contentment in God's sovereign care and intimate care for you. And he's going to provide for you no matter what circumstance that you find yourself in. So secret number one is that we are to be content in God's providence. That's the first secret. Secret number two, contentment must be learned. That's what I think Paul's saying in verse 11. Contentment is to be learned. Look at verse 11 with me again. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. When Paul says in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, Paul is basically saying there's nothing currently wrong in my life. I don't have any present needs or difficulties. And this is a little perplexing, isn't it? Given that Paul's financially supported, we know he's not on vacation in Maui, hanging out on the beach. He's imprisoned in Rome, isn't he? He's suffering. His life hangs in the balance. And he doesn't know if the Romans are going to kill him or if they're going to let him live. What could provoke Paul to make such a comment? How could he possibly say, not that I'm speaking of being in need, when his life is literally in jeopardy? The answer lies in the second part of verse 11. Verse 11, part B. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Don't miss this. Notice what Paul says. He says, I have learned contentment. In other words, contentment is not hardwired into your brain. It's not hardwired into your heart. Our default condition is not to be content. So let me ask you a question. Why are we often discontent? Why are we so often not content? The answer is we are discontent because we are sinners. That's the root cause. Sin is the root cause of discontentment. Adam and Eve were originally content in God, in the Garden of Eden. They were satisfied in God originally. But then they grew discontent. They grew dissatisfied and they sinned against God. They sinned against Him because they were, in effect, discontent with God. So you must have a doctrine of divine providence if you're going to understand contentment. But you must also have a doctrine of sin. Because the reason why we are often discontent is because we are fallen sinners. If I could rewrite that definition of discontentment given by dictionary.com, I changed the definition from a restless desire or craving for something that one does not have to a restless desire or craving for something that one does not have due to sin. So we must understand that we are sinners and that sin still lives in us, which is why we often struggle with discontentment. So how do we learn contentment? How do we learn contentment? That we've asked the why, now the how. Let me give you three ways that you can learn contentment in your life, given verse 11. Three ways. First, I don't want to put words in the Apostle Paul's mouth here, but I would bet my next paycheck. I guess we're in church, I probably shouldn't be betting. But I would suppose my next paycheck that one of the first ways that Paul would tell us to learn contentment is to repent of any unconfessed sin in our lives. Sin can stifle and can numb our contentment in the Lord. John Piper, the Baptist minister, says sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied in God. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied in God. Wasn't that Adam and Eve's sin? Wasn't their root cause? Isn't that our sin? We aren't content in the Lord. So we must, confess any sin in our lives unto the Lord. That's the first way. Second, I said that we must learn, but oftentimes relearn contentment. We must learn, but oftentimes relearn contentment. Sometimes we've been content in our lives, in our jobs, in our marriages, in our finances, in our workplaces. But we often have to relearn contentment because we relapse into discontentment. But relearning, I think, also entails repentance before the Lord, a seeking forgiveness for our discontentment. So again, you need a doctrine of providence, but you also need a doctrine of sin when it comes to contentment. Third, I believe that we can also learn contentment in the Lord when we turn down the noise level in our lives. I've become more convinced than ever, writes popular Christian writer Philip Yancey, that God finds ways to communicate with those who truly seek Him, especially when we lower the volume of the surrounding static in our lives. Yancey talks about reading the account of a spiritual seeker who interrupted a busy life to spend a few days in a monastery. "I hope your stay is a blessed one," said the monk who showed the visitor to his cell. "If you need anything, let us know and we'll teach you how to live without it." Sometimes we have to learn and relearn, but also reteach and teach ourselves contentment, don't we? And let me ask you, is the Lord nudging you today to learn or to relearn contentment in your life? So secret number one is we must trust in God's providence. We must find contentment in God's providence. Secret number two is that contentment must be learned. And Paul's going to tell us more about learning contentment in verse 12. Look at verse 12. This is the third secret, by the way. The third secret is to be content in any circumstance. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." We might even change this third secret to say that contentment is not tied to one's own circumstances, or contentment is independent of one's own circumstances, or one's own circumstances don't have to define whether you're discontent or content in life or not. And notice how Paul yet again says, "I have learned the secret of contentment." He can't stress enough that contentment has to be learned because we are so naturally discontent. It's in our blood. It's in my blood to be dissatisfied. Now, I want to make a point of qualification here, a kind of a sidebar comment, if you will. I'm going to say it, and I'm just going to move on. I think we can draw a distinction between being discontent, on the one hand, and wanting to improve or better yourself in life, on the other. Let me say that again. I think we can draw a distinction between being discontent, on the one hand, and being or wanting to improve or better yourself in life on the other. For example, if you are working a certain job and the opportunity presents itself for you to move up in your job, then I think it's perfectly acceptable to move up. But if your desire to improve or better yourself, like in a job or something, stems from discontentment or dissatisfaction, then I think that's sinful and I don't think you should do that. We might even say that this is really the old distinction between need and want in life. Need and want. If you've got 17 children and 87 chickens on the farm, and you truly need to make more money to provide for your family and those chickens, then you might need to take a promotion at work. Of course, I don't know why you've got 17 children and 87 chickens, but in this example, you do. But if you're just interested in chasing the almighty dollar, so that it's all about me, 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 so that I can get rich, 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 I think that's discontentment. And I think that's sinful before the Lord. In the words of Forrest Gump, that's all I got to say about that. Look at verse 12, back to verse 12. Don't neglect the language in verse 12. What does Paul say so powerfully? "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any, in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Note how these six words or phrases are couplets, where the first term is set in opposition to the second term. In any and every circumstance, Paul is saying, "I have learned the secret of facing plenty on the one hand, hunger on the other, abundance on the one hand, need on the other." These six words, these six phrases are all material things that one needs to live on. And Paul is saying, in any circumstance that life has thrown at me, I figured it out. I learned the secret. I know the secret to being content in the Lord. And the secret is that he's learned to be content in whatever circumstance he's in. Although it's hard to be content in times of genuine need, such as hunger and being brought low, I actually think it's harder to be content in times of plenty, in times of abundance. In fact, some of the most discontented people that I know personally have every abundance that they could ever think of. But somehow it's not enough. It's never enough for them, their abundance. I can speak as someone who has an abundance. I remember wanting and praying for a truck. And then the Lord gave me my 2005 Ford F-150, 4.6 liter V8, low miles, Flowmaster pipes on the back that would wake the neighbors up when I came home. And as soon as I got Big Red, that's what I call her, Big Red, I was content. I was satisfied. I was happy. But then I moved to Jacksonville, and I hear those darn Sanders Ford commercials on the radio. Do you want a new 2019 Ford F-150? And I started to get discontent from those commercials. And that just goes to show you the power that good advertisement has over us. Good advertisers know how to tease our hearts into thinking that we need something that we don't have. And so I began to tell myself, yeah, I do need that new 2019 Ford F-150. I would like more towing power. I would like a bigger cab. I would like a bigger back seat. But there's nothing wrong with Big Red. There's nothing wrong with my truck. I've got every abundance in my truck. But somehow, for most of us, and this includes myself, having an abundance is never enough. We're never content with having plenty. Note how Paul says that he's learned contentment in any and every circumstance. Verse 12. What does this mean for you and for me? This means that every single circumstance or situation in life presents an opportunity for two options. For us to be content or for us to be discontent. There's no other option. You got two options, discontent or content in any and every circumstance that you find yourself in. You're either one or the other. So ask yourself right here, right now, right where you sit, as you sit right before me. How content or satisfied am I with my lot in life? Do I wake up every day and say, there's got to be something better? There's got to be something more. Do you find within yourself, again, to quote that dictionary.com definition, a restless desire or craving for something that you don't have? I've mentioned a few times now that we have to learn or perhaps relearn the secret of contentment. And now the Lord is telling us to be content in whatever circumstances or situation we find ourselves in, like Paul. That's the third secret. Look at the fourth secret. Secret number four. Be content in Christ. I'm reminded of the Puritan pastor who sat down to his meal and found that he had only a little bread and only a little bit of water. And his response was to exclaim, "What? All this and Jesus Christ too?" Now, that's a good mindset to have. Only a little bread, a little bit of water. And he said, I've got all this and Christ too. Now, look at verse 13 with me. What does Paul say in verse 13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This verse is probably the most used, but also one of the most misused verses in all of Scripture. What did Paul have in mind when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? What was he trying to say there in verse 13? I like what one pastor says on this verse. He says, this doesn't mean that Paul could accomplish all his personal goals, fulfill all his dreams, or acquire fame and fortune. The all things refers to surviving the extremes of life. To paraphrase, whatever ups and downs life sends my way, I can handle whatever comes, not through my own strength, but by the power of Christ. Nothing else suffices but Christ. He alone gives the strength that we need to endure. Not education, not money, not political clout, not positive thinking, not self-assertiveness, but Jesus Christ. You know, in the Reformed faith, we often talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. It's the idea that Scripture contains all that we need to know to be saved and to live a godly life. We also talk about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that Christ has all that we need to be saved. He's got all that we need to find strength and comfort and contentment in life. That's what Paul is basically talking about there in verse 13, that Christ and his power is fully sufficient for us. Actually, it's every person of the Godhead. It's God the Father. It's God the Spirit. But it's especially God the Son, Jesus Christ. This is one of the great battle cries of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Solus Christus is a Latin phrase that means Christ alone. Christ alone can save us. Christ alone gives us what we need in this life. I like what Sinclair Ferguson says. He's an ARP minister. He says, it's now time to pause and to ask, am I content in Christ? If not, it's the very first thing that I need to begin to relearn in my life. I want to close with a story that I recently heard, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Here's how this story goes in closing. Lag-Lag, that's the guy's name, Lag-Lag and a companion were crossing the desert when their truck broke down. As their bodies dehydrated, they became willing to drink anything to quench their terrible thirst. The sun forced them into the shade under the truck, where they dug a shallow trench. Day after day, they lay there. They had food, but they did not eat it, fearing that it would magnify their thirst. Dehydration, not starvation, kills wanderers in the desert. And thirst is the most terrible of all human sufferings. Lag-Lag progressed from eudipsia, meaning ordinary thirst, through bouts of hyperdipsia, meaning temporary intense thirst, to polydipsia, meaning sustained excessive thirst, which is the kind of thirst that drives anyone to drink anything, including urine and blood. Radiator water is what Lag-Lag and his assistant started drinking during the polydipsia phase. To survive, they were even willing to drink poison. Many people do something similar in the spiritual realm. They depend on things like money, sex, their job, and so on and so forth to quench spiritual thirst. But such thirst quenchers are in reality spiritual poison, a dangerous substitute for the living water in Jesus Christ, who alone can satisfy our thirst. I think it's a good reminder for us that we need to be content in Christ, for only He will satisfy our soul's thirst. Let us pray. Almighty God, I pray that you apply these four secrets from Philippians 4, 10 through 13 to our lives. I pray that we will find the secret of contentment in Jesus Christ, your one and only Son. Lord, as we come to your table now, I pray that you prepare our hearts. This we ask in Jesus' name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.